this morning. If you need a copy of God's Word, just slip up your hand and Mr. Wayne will be glad to hand you one. He's going to walk down the aisle now, so just slip up your hand. He'll be glad to hand you a copy of God's Word. Revelation chapter 9, we'll begin reading in verse 13 in just a moment. This morning, we turn our attention to the sixth trumpet in a, yes, amen, the sixth trumpet in this series of seven trumpets in the book of Revelation, which follow the pattern of the seven seals that we already studied and comes before the seven bowls, which are yet to come. And these three sets of sevens are telling a story. The story that is in the scroll that was in the right hand of he who sits on the throne. It's the story of the world, the unfolding narrative of God's sovereignty to save his people from sin and hell. And with each trumpet that is blown, as John beholds these visions that God is giving him, as each trumpet is blown, John sees a vision of the spiritual realities behind God's unfolding plan for all of human history. These trumpets in the second series of visions, they function like warning blasts. They blow throughout the world, warning that one day total judgment is coming. So here's where we've been, right? First four trumpets that get blown, John beholds visions of wrath being poured out on physical creation. So a few weeks ago, we saw the dry land, the sea, the rivers, the skies, all being affected by the wrath of God. We live in a physical world that is corrupted by the curse of sin, so that the earth we live in, the physical world we live in, is itself hostile to human life, which means every natural disaster reminds us that things are not as they should be. Every destructive weather pattern, like a trumpet, warns us that the wrath of God is coming. But the world is more than just physical, right? So we saw the first four trumpets. The world is more than just physical. There is also a spiritual world. Last week, we studied the fifth trumpet. When that gets blown, John sees this vision of a star falling from the skies, a fallen angel who's called the destroyer, who takes his spot as the king over a demonic swarm of locusts, which spread throughout the world, devouring humankind. Now, this world is one that is plagued by evil spirits. And according to the vision last week, only those who are sealed by the grace of God through faith in Jesus are the ones who survive the spiritual attack. Really, the whole story of the Bible, right, can be told as a tale of two kingdoms. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus the Conqueror, who dies to set his subjects free and give them life. Or the King of this world, the Lord of Lies, Satan the Destroyer, who rules so that his subjects are enslaved unto death. So this is the age we live in. This is the telling of the story, an age of two spiritual kingdoms warring against one another, and every evidence in our world, every evidence of extreme evil, of spiritual darkness, of demonic oppression, all of it functions like a trumpet blast warning to the world that there is an end that's coming. There's a right side of history and a wrong side of history. There's a spiritual war going on, and the question will be, whose side are you on in the end? All right, so follow with me. All that's introduction, that's context, that's to bring you up to speed. I'm sure you just got all of that. If it's your first time here, you're like, I get Revelation now, right? So the first four trumpets speak to corruption of the physical world that we're all experiencing. The fifth trumpet speaks to the corruption of the spiritual world that, whether you know it or not, you're in the midst of. And now we turn our attention to a sixth trumpet. And just like every other verse in Revelation, there's so many opinions on what this trumpet is. Some think that what follows is just another symbolic vision describing spiritual warfare. Some think that What we're about to read is a telling of the final day where Satan musters up his armies under the leadership of an antichrist and sort of musters up a final attack. I'm going to take the position this morning that what we're about to see in the sixth trumpet is a vision of the demonic forces that are behind the societal corruption of the world, specifically the reality of very real, physical, gruesome suffering and death in human warfare in this age between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. Now, that's the position I'm going to take, and I don't have time to outline everybody else's position. And if you disagree with me at the end of this sermon, praise the Lord, we can have a great discussion in the parking lot. I think any of these interpretations are legitimately possible, but I think the final point of this passage is unmistakable. I think it's unchanged regardless of which of these positions you take. And so with all that in mind now, you're just itching to read it, right? You're just itching to read it. Revelation chapter 9, verse 13. Let's read and let's pray for understanding. Verse 13. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet. And I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, and by the fire and the smoke and the sulfur coming out of their mouths, for the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. And the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Let's pray. Father, above all things, may we not be like the men of verses 20 and 21. After everything that we see in this world, after everything we see in this text, may we not be those who harden our hearts. May we not be those who continue to worship the false gods that plunge into destruction. God, I just pray that you would do in this room what you gave this heart, this text to accomplish, that you would break hardened hearts and turn them to Christ. Help us, Father, just to understand. Help us to approach the text humbly. Teach us, Lord, what you would have us learn, we pray, by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 13. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God. The vision begins with a redirection of John's eyes and ears back to the altar that's in the throne room, that is, back to the presence of God. He gazes back toward God himself. And then John hears a voice from the altar in the presence of God. Presumably the voice is that of a ministering angel who is then heralding the instruction they've received from God. And the significance of the starting point is that what follows in this vision comes from the Lord. I mean, the events of this vision, though terrifying as they are not outside of God's control. They're being wielded to accomplish his purposes. The command given is a command given from the throne room. But what is the command? Well, here's what I think we see unfolding in the vision. So here's truth number one of three. Number one, war is a trumpet warning of God's wrath revealed. War is a trumpet warning of God's wrath revealed. Let me read and point out the clues along the way. So look at verse 14. The sixth angel who had the trumpet says, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the first clue that we have as to war being released upon humanity is the symbolic direction from which this display of God's wrath comes. These angels are bound at the great river Euphrates. We're given a specific name of a specific river. The Euphrates River was the northern border of Israel. It is the place from which military invaders entered the land throughout the biblical narrative. We could point to multiple examples of from the north, the conquerors come across the border and into the land to bring military conquering. So I'll point you just to one example, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 5. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 5. As you hear her, just think of the trumpets blasting, right? Symbolic. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 5. There's a coming invasion of Assyria, and he describes the invasion like the overflowing of the Euphrates River, like flooding the land, all right? Isaiah 8, verse 5. The Lord spoke to me again, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, speaking of the Euphrates River, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor. In other words, get ready for battle and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. In Isaiah chapter 8, God with us is not the most comforting kind of Christmas song, Emmanuel, is it? God with us is God with us for judgment. Judgment is coming through military conquest. The Assyrians are crossing the Euphrates River to invade Israel. Their coming will be like a flood of the river itself. And the Old Testament is full of historical moments like this, where the sovereignty of God, where he releases his wrath on sin through the actions of military conquest of enemy forces. And then he turns those armies against one another to judge each other. And so John sees in this vision, presumably, fallen angels, demonic beings being restrained. Four of them, so probably symbolic of north, south, east, west. Four of them, they're being restrained, held back, bound at the great river Euphrates until the times, months, and years of God's choosing. So they're being held back. Well, what's the result of their release on the world? Well, it's just as the other trumpets from chapter 8. Remember, first trumpet, a third of the land is burned up. Second, a third of the sea creatures die. A third of the ships sink. Third, a third of the rivers turn bitter. Fourth, a third of the sun and moon and stars and darkened. All of physical creation's being affected. The fifth, we saw the locust of the demons coming. And then sixth, now a third of mankind is murdered. Not just dies, but is killed at the hands of someone else. And the number is one third. Partly why I don't think this is the last day or the final day, because this is partial. Remember, one third of humanity killed. It means a lot of humanity, but not all of humanity. A sizable chunk, right? And what are they killed by, or rather, how are they killed? They're killed by an army that John begins to see in his vision. Verse 16, the number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. It just makes sense, right? You heard the number. He didn't go one, two, three, four, right? He heard the number. And the point is, this number, when you do the math, it's 200 million, right? And there's never been a singular army of 200 million. The point here is that in the vision of this military conquest, it's a big number. But it's not just the vastness of the army that John sees that strikes fear. It's the nature of the army. You look at verse 17 again. It says, and this is how I saw the horses in my vision. Now, we have to remember, in my vision, right? So this is, you've had some crazy dreams, right? This is dreams. These are symbolic imagery, right? This is not, as we read this, we should not be automatically trying to figure out what kind of tank these are, right? Or what kind of military helicopter these are. This is a vision. It's meant to communicate something. This is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. The heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, and by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. So much like the locust in the last vision, I don't think we're meant to glean too much from each description, but the point is these soldiers take a demonic form in this vision that is frightening. It's a mixture of language. In one moment, you think they're humans riding horses, and then the next minute, you realize these are far more than just humans riding horses. The reference to the tails, like serpents' heads, certainly a nod to the demonic nature of what he is seeing take place. But I do think that this army can point to the very real reality in our world, this ongoing plague of warfare that is both started and sustained by evil powers. I think that this can show that every hostile invasion that leads to massive human death, it's an act carried out by sinful human beings under the influence of their own sin and of Satan himself. And when they act, they are acting, having been released by the sovereign will of God. Now, this is one of the realities we should expect in this age, and part of the reason why I lean toward this temptation is because of Jesus' teaching about the end and about this age we live in. So, if you remember Matthew 24, verse 5, when Jesus talks about this age that you and I find ourselves in, he says, many will come in my name saying, I'm the Christ, and they will lead many astray, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and all these are but the beginning of the birth pains. I think in Matthew 24, we see this picture of this age, as we're waiting for Jesus, is an age where all the trumpets that we've been seeing are blowing all the time, warning us that things are not as they should be. And that one of the things that is happening in our world is war. So one of the difficulties that we have with Revelation is that we sit down and we read Revelation from our comfy couch in America that is enjoying relative peace, and we're pretty good financially, and maybe we've got some health problems here and there, and we read Revelation, we say, all this has to be in the future. But let's just pause for a moment and just gain some historic perspective. In the 20th century, the Enlightenment suggested that man no longer needed God for our morality. And we could just be naturally good people. We don't need a God for that. That industrialization and science and learning would just lead to no more tech issues. No. Technology would lead to a kind of peaceful utopia. I mean, that was the mindset of the early 20th century. What happened in the 20th century? I mean, two world wars. And what did mankind do with all of that technological advance? Well, it led to an estimated 120 to 150 million people who died as a direct result of military conflict. Think of this: 150 million people who did not die of natural causes, did not die of cancer, did not die of some sort of physical corruption in the world, but were killed at the hand of another man in an organized way where the intent was to kill them. 150 million in one century. If you had, let me just think about it for a second. If you had fought in World War II and you had saw with your own eyes the horrors of war, and you were in the trenches surrounded by the bodies and the bullets and the blood, and you pulled out your pocket New Testament and began to read, and you read Revelation chapter 9 that we just read, the symbolism from Revelation would not seem so foreign to you. The war was itself a picture of demonic-influenced soldiers wreaking havoc on humanity, so much so that there is mass human suffering and death all around you. This is a reality in our world. I mean, this is happening. We in this room just happen to be pretty separated from it in the present moment. I believe if we had been in the trenches, John's vision would be a fit description of our experience. Now, not that World War II fulfills this prophecy of the sixth trumpet, but rather war itself fits the description of the ways in which we experience evil in this world. A gruesome thing. I mean, war is something in which we see the depths of human sins, the force of demonic power, the effects of wrath, the wrath of God on a fallen and broken world. If you think the wrath of men, though, is gruesome warfare, all of it is meant to cause you to look to God, who alone can usher in peace by defeating all his enemies. The wrath of God on sin is more severe still than any war that we have ever seen. And the story of the Bible is a story of God's final, decisive victory over evil forces to usher in peace. And so what do the wars of today do to humanity? Well, I think they function like trumpet warnings. I think they blow throughout the world saying, don't you want peace? What causes these wars? What leads people to war against one another other than their own sinfulness and idolatries and desires? The wars of today are meant to turn our eyes to the God who is coming in the end to bring an end to all of them. I think this brings us to truth number two here in just a moment. Actually, hold that thought. Truth number one was this: war is a trumpet warning of God's wrath. Before I tell you the second truth, I want you just to note what's interesting about this passage. What started this sort of onslaught of evil armies killing a third of mankind? It began with God releasing his restraining hand on the forces of evil. These kinds of wars that are happening throughout the world, what are they? Look back at Revelation chapter 9, verse 14 for me. Verse 14, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Okay, so no matter how you interpret the symbolism of this vision, whether it's a future big day with the Antichrist gathering troops or whether it's ongoing military stuff that's happening throughout the world, regardless of whether you think it's the final day or whether this is an ongoing warfare, there's one thing that's super crystal clear in this text and over in Revelation, and it is that the restraining hand of a sovereign God keeps back the evil from devouring all of humanity at any given moment. So this is truth number two. War is restrained by the mercy of God. It's the same thing that we saw earlier in chapter 7, as God's holding back the winds before they blow on the world and natural disasters happen and creation sort of unravels itself. And so just think about this for a moment. briefly, let me ask you a question. To what extent does Satan desire to destroy humanity? Like, what does he want? Does he want just like some of humanity or all of humanity? Does he want worldwide war all the time or just like occasionally? What does Satan desire? How badly do all the evil forces of the world want to bring God's image bearers to total ruin? How sinful can humanity really be if left unchecked? What's the natural slide of humanity? Is it toward good or is it toward evil? So if Satan wants utter destruction, and we are by our very nature those who drift toward evil, why is it that Satan has not found a way to successfully destroy the whole world? Why has he not found a way, I mean, in our day, why has nuclear war not happened yet? As easy as it could be, I mean, think about it. A command that goes wrong. Someone slips in and presses the button. I mean, why is it that we exist in a relatively peaceful moment? Why was Hitler stopped in his endeavor toward domination? Why couldn't Stalin succeed in his own endeavors? What keeps Iran and North Korea at bay right now? Why hasn't evil prevailed over the world so that the world is consumed by this kind of hatred? Well, I think the most ultimate answer is that any degree of peace that we enjoy is a result of God's restraining mercy holding back the forces of evil and holding back his own wrath. There is a sense in which Satan is bound in this age. That is, he is not free to do as he wills without the restraining hand of a merciful God. He is on a leash. He cannot unleash all that he would desire to unleash on the world because God is merciful. I think one of the clearest texts that speaks to God's merciful, restraining hand on the world actually comes in 2 Thessalonians. If you want to turn there, you can turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. You can look at it on the screen. Paul is writing about Christ's return at the end after the coming of a man of lawlessness, an antichrist who will wage war against the peoples of God. And listen to how Paul describes the last day. And this enemy force that rises up. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. Praise the Lord. We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come or has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. And you gotta love this after the comma here. He will be revealed. That is, the one who is trying to deceive the people, the ultimate antichrist, who's trying to deceive and turn away from the Lord, he will be revealed on the last day. The evil one will be revealed, comma, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. I do think that all of history is kind of heading toward a climactic evil, this big revelation of all of evil's power and forces. So I can see how maybe this text speaks to that final day where the fullness of Satan's evil is released and revealed and everyone sees it. And then Jesus goes, and just destroys him with the breath of his mouth. just speaks and brings it to nothing. There's a sense in which, like, wickedness and evil is being brought to full display so that all of the world can behold how much more glorious our God is. How victorious he is. How small of a threat Satan and all of his armies really are. Evil is always being restrained. It would always take more ground if God were not holding it back. You yourself would be in a far different place than you are right now if it were not for the restraining hand of God's mercy. You yourself would have made more foolish decisions than you've already made if it were not for the restraining mercy of God. Praise God that he holds back the evil will of men in this world, the evil will of all the spiritual darkness. Praise God, his restraining mercy is on my life. Christians, we should be, of all people, the most grateful people, the most content people, the most humbled people, not entitled, not arrogant, because God has been patient with us. And the fact that this sermon comes to completion before the day of judgment is only an act of mercy. One of the worst expressions of God's wrath in the Bible is described in Romans when God, not necessarily actively punishes, but lets people go to do as they will. In Romans chapter 1, 24 says, God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their own bodies among themselves. Self-destruction is what happens when God lets you do what you want. It's what happens when he gives us to our own desires. Truth number two, war is restrained by the mercy of God. Now, as we've seen, wrath revealed and wrath restrained can have a merciful effect even on humanity. The plagues released upon humanity in these six trumpets in Revelation 8 and 9, they serve a purpose. I mean, all this happens for a purpose. God's doing something through these things. Verses 20 through 21 summarize the purpose of all these six trumpets we've looked at in these three sermons. Just as the 10 plagues served as a warning to Pharaoh in Exodus' story that he should repent before it was too late, so these plagues serve as warnings to all of humanity that we should repent before it's too late. The consequences of our idolatry is a final destruction. And so as these things happen in the world, they blast to us, turn to the Lord, turn to the Lord, turn to the Lord. They will either break our hardened hearts and cause us to repent, or we will harden our hearts even further like Pharaoh and plunge ourselves to destruction under the wrath of God. And verse 20 through 21 says that just like Pharaoh, much of humanity just hardens themselves. Look at verse 20 of chapter 9. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which can't see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Last truth, truth number three, wrath revealed and restrained should lead to repentance. There's one thing for certain that wars teach us is that we're not God and we are not in control. John notes that even after all of this, after six trumpets of warning, all these consequences for the evil works of man, the idolatries of the heart, humanity still doesn't repent. They don't turn to the one way of salvation God has made. They harden their hearts. And here's the thing, Christians, as we read this, as we read this picture of those who still harden their hearts at the end of time after all of this, Christian, we should read those verses and we should think to ourselves, we are distinct from this. God has worked a miracle in our hearts. The tangible difference between those who are sealed by the grace of God through faith in Jesus is not that we're sinless, right? We're all sinful. The tangible difference is that we are repentant. That is, we see sin for what it is. We know where it leads. We know that the sinful work of our hands and the idolatry of our hearts is self-destructive. It is not life-giving. It's the idolatries of the world that lead to wars like this. We know this. Our eyes have been open to this. So what makes the Christian different? It doesn't mean that they never sin, but it does mean they know what sin is and they know where it leads, and they don't want it. They are, by the grace of God, living the life in this broken world with a soft heart that repents often and ongoingly. We turn away from the little idolatries that steal the worship of the true God. There's a real sense that the plagues of our world have a different effect on Christians than they do non-Christians. The plagues of the world drive us not farther away from our God, but in deeper dependence to our God, in deeper repentance. I mean, what happens if war were to ravage this country? What would happen to you, Christian? You would probably care less about the kind of house you live in or the car you drive, or whether your 401k is all intact. And you would turn your eyes to God, wouldn't you? There's a sense in which even the suffering of this world to Christians does not have a hardening effect. It has a softening effect. It has a sanctifying effect on us, a way in which it drives us into deeper repentance, not less, because we know the end of the story and what is eternally valuable. The idolatries quickly become trinkets in our eyes that do not matter, don't they? The warfare of our world reminds us that this is not our home. The spiritual evil in our world reminds us that this is not our home. The corruption of every natural disaster reminds us this is not our home. And so with every trumpet blast in this age, we simply deepen our commitment to repentance from the vain things that are all going to be burnt up in the end. And this is why God's wrath in the world is both restrained and at times revealed, but not yet fully. God is leading his people to repentance. Hear again the words of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. Just listen to his commentary on this concept. He says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the heart and the works, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we're waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells." Really, that should be the question at the end of every single sermon in Revelation, right? I mean, why is Revelation given? We're meant to ask the question, what sort of people ought we to be if this is true? If this is the reality of our world and this is the future end, what sort of people ought we to be? Let me conclude with just a few suggestions, three takeaways. Obviously, what I've just pointed out, number one, we should be a repentant people. That's the proper response to physical, spiritual, societal corruption. As we look around the world and we see the utter failure of men's idolatries, we should cast our idols at the feet of our God. We, above all people, should be people who are always repenting. Let me ask you this morning, as you sit, what do you need to repent of this morning? When's the last time that you repented? Verses 20 through 21 describes our sin as either works of the hands, that is, things we actually do, or worship of our hearts, that is, things that we worship above our God. What trinkets of gold or silver or bronze or wood or stone or are you worshiping more than God? Hear the testimony of human history. Idols fail us. there's one God that saves. Number two, we should be a thankful people. We said this already. We are benefactors of the mercy of God as he restrains evil from totally consuming us every minute of every day. There's really only one moment in history where God fully released the depths and heights of his own wrath, and it was on his son at the cross of Christ. That's where God's wrath was fully released so that those who believe in Jesus don't have to face that wrath forever. We should be a thankful people. Number three, we should be an evangelistic people. I mean, if one day the full and final release of wrath is coming, and it's going to be worse than any war we've ever seen on the planet, a final battle, a battle which will be decisively won by the word of King Jesus, the question is whether you'll be on the right side or the wrong side of that word. That word that brings to nothingness evil. Will you be on the right side or the wrong side of that battle? Christian, we know the end of the story. We also know why the world's so messed up. When everyone's asking the question, why did this hurricane happen? Or why is this society so corrupt? Or why is this war going on? Aren't we past that? Well, Christian, we know why, and we know the final act. And so what are we meant to be doing during all of this time with all the questions swirling around in all these unbelievers' minds? We're meant to be proclaimers of good news in the midst of really bad news. And if you're in the room and you're like, I just don't know how to share the gospel. I don't know how to like share Jesus with somebody. How often are you in a conversation about bad news? How much of the news is bad news stories? I would say most, right? Then what is your opportunity, Christian? To bring good news in the midst of really bad news, to explain why it's all bad news and why there's only one good news. Because Jesus came. That's the good news. And one day, you know, the news will be really boring, right? It'll just all be good news, right? One day the world's going to change. There won't be need for bad news because it will be, as the Lord intends, a place of final peace and rest. So let's explain to a lost and dying people consumed with their idolatry, living in a world of bad news, let's explain to them why, by God's grace, we are uniquely repentant, thankful, evangelistic. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for giving us Revelation 9. Perhaps there's still unanswered questions or things that we need to see or study further, but one thing's clear. You are sovereign, and we need to repent. And so help us, Lord, to trust your sovereignty and to turn from vain things that destroy. Thank you so much for your grace and even giving us inspired texts of Scripture in your word, which serve this function of restraining evil even in our own hearts. We pray, help us to worship now in Jesus' name. Amen.